And in a moment, Carol is going to come and read to us, just say something before she comes up. So far in the book of Daniel, which is where we are, it's on the screen, page 890 in the Church Bibles, we are seeing that God is worth risking our whole lives to follow. That's an incredible thing. I listened to Sam Smith's song, The Writings on the Wall, and he sings in that song, "If I risk it all, would you break my fall?" Well, the book of Daniel says yes. Because our God is a God worth resolving to follow. We saw that in chapter 1. Our God reveals secrets. He knows the mysteries of the future of heaven. Our God rescues his people. Our God humbles the proud. And today, thank you very much, Carol. Do you want to start moving? Covered in girls over there. We see a man who knows this. Back to the Peter Rabbit type thing. He knows this God, yet does he listen? Daniel chapter 5. Thank you very much, Carol.
Daniel chapter 5, page 890. The writing on the wall. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around their neck. He will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face became more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father brought from the Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and people of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. and those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which you cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds you in his hand all your life. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. May God bless his word.
Daniel 5 is page 890 in the church Bibles. It seems these passages, it sort of breaks the trend today, but they sort of go, encouragement, look, follow God, it's worth it, then it's warning. Beware this attitude, this way of living. Then it's encouragement, stand up for God. He's worth standing up for. Then it's warning, beware pride. And today is another warning passage, a big warning passage in the Bible. I wonder if there's something or some things in your life which you know you ought to do, but you just don't do it. But you haven't done it for whatever reason. I don't mean dusting that part of the house or decorating that room that hasn't been decorated for years. What about that conversation with that person or that much needed chat with your spouse? What about that apology? What about that attitude that we know is in us? What about that area of sin that we just keep going back to? What about that family member that we need to put things right with? Is there anything hanging over you, heavy maybe in your heart, that we know we must put right? Has God spoken to you through his word, perhaps recently, perhaps in the last year? Perhaps he's laid something on your heart. Maybe he's awakened your conscience about something that he requires of you and me to do. Maybe it's your conduct in your marriage. Maybe it's your need to obey Christ and repent. Be baptized. Maybe it's a wrong relationship you're in. Maybe it's something you're doing and you ought not to do it. Or something you ought to be doing, but you're just not doing it. The problem with faith is it doesn't come naturally to us, does it? Faith is spirit-led, God-given. What is more natural to us is to shove the certain requirements of God's word to the back of our minds. This is what we find easier to do. And just leave them there. Do nothing about them. In James chapter 4, verse 17, he says, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Well, here in Daniel 5 is a big illustration of those words. That is why the writing is on the wall. Now, last week we saw mighty King Nebuchadnezzar humbled by God because of his pride, didn't we? Today in chapter 5 we see King Belshazzar, who also saw that, chapter 4. As king in waiting, he would have heard or seen most or all of what we have seen so far in the book of Daniel. Belshazzar was a witness who knew. He'd seen, he knew. He would have seen or heard of Daniel's resolve, the very beginning, God's gift of wisdom, seen in the revelation God gave through Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar with his dreams. He would certainly have heard of the story of the three that would dare not to bow that day in the desert. And he would have heard of their rescue. And crucially, he had seen King Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. He saw that our God is worth staying true to, that our God reveals. He saw that our God is worth standing up for, that our God humbles the proud. But what is his response? Without any faffing around, verse 1, we're straight into the story, aren't we? But for us, Belshazzar's story begins and ends with this one party scene. And it's his final party, isn't it? A huge party. 1,000 VIP guests are invited. Bouncers, food, wine, the lot. The party is in full swing. And as it is, and as Belshazzar drinks his wine, the tone here being, while he was under the influence of alcohol, he makes a choice. Maybe you could picture him thinking, well, these goblets we're using are pretty nice, aren't they? Quite special. But wouldn't it be impressive to use those golden goblets from Nebuchadnezzar's Jerusalem campaign? Yeah, that would be really cool at this party. What a talking point that would be for my guests. What a show of my power. And so he gives the order that the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from God's temple, that's back in chapter 1 we read that, that they are brought up and they're used. Not in the worship of God, but for the partygoers to booze from, toast the false gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. The Bible has a number of warnings about the foolishness of getting drunk, the way alcohol impairs Belshazzar's judgment here is a clear example. But we might think, well, they're just goblets, aren't they? No, as we see later, Daniel makes very clear, this act is a willful act of aggression towards God. As someone once wrote, nothing comes out of a drunk that wasn't there in the first place. This action, his actions reveal the state of his heart. His contempt for God's stuff is contempt for God himself. Now, I hope this doesn't happen, but workers, imagine turning up at the office tomorrow morning and finding all your stuff's been boxed up and put outside. Well, you wouldn't think, oh, my stuff's out because they don't like my stuff. No, the message is your stuff is out because you're out, isn't it? And it's not just that God's stuff is out here being misused, but God is out. God is being misused. Belshazzar isn't just ignoring God's word. He's actively shaking his fist in God's face, isn't he? He's knowingly mocking God and sort of saying, what are you going to do about it? Little children ask this sort of question sometimes, don't they? Whilst looking at the parent, they know perhaps what they're not supposed to do, kind of look, if I just touch this now, what are you going to do about it? You can ask that sort of questions, can't they? Little ones are full of pride. It's all me first in toddlers, isn't it? It has to be taught out of them. It has to be taught out of us. It hasn't got out of Belshazzar. No, his willful opposing of God reveals how proud and a foolish a man he is. Made all the worse because this man is a witness who knew. He knew what God could do. So the people are staggering about, they're toasting false gods, singing all kinds of songs, drinking themselves stupid, no restraint, no reverence. Then suddenly, verse 5, everything changes, doesn't it? In a moment, you can imagine the king is sober and his celebration turns into a crisis. And we read verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Amazing. Out of nowhere, this bodiless, I can't do it because I've got a body attached, phantom-like hand appears, doesn't it? And writes on the wall. And verse 6, Belshazzar goes white with fear. He's so frightened, his legs turn to jelly, his knees knock together. It's a cartoon moment, isn't it? He goes from this proud host with the most to this nail-biting, thumb-sucking wreck in the corner. And all present can see. And so the noise, the singing becomes this kind of stunned, petrified silence. God gate crashes the party. Perhaps Belshazzar looks at the golden cup in his hand from Jerusalem, slowly putting it down on the table, his conscience burning. He doesn't understand what the hand has written, and that is cause for double fear, isn't it? His reaction shows he knows this is a significant supernatural event, but it's not a positive one for him. So he's got to know what it means. He really has. So he summons his wise men. He offers this great reward for the interpretation of what is written. Well, we know what happens next. Of course, there's no revelation. So this king who has knowingly mocked God is facing the unknown. And verse 9, he is even whiter and more terrified. The party may have died, but the weight of his guilt and sin is alive, and it's petrifying him. Why is Belshazzar so fearful? Because that's what a guilty conscience does. Guilt equals fear, doesn't it? The queen appears. It's probably the queen mum, because his wives are already present. She's heard the commotion and comes to the hall. And as one of the few people thinking clearly, she's not involved in the booze and the idol worship. She may be a convert like Nebuchadnezzar. And she remembers Daniel. This is a man the king has likely tried to forget. He's just been mocking his God. And now, ironically, it's Daniel, one of God's people, isn't it, who alone can help him in this crisis. And what a contrast Daniel is to King Belshazzar. See, I think most people in this world would rather be King Belshazzar. He seems to have everything. He's got money in abundance. He has power. He has pleasures at his fingertips that anyone could want. He's got the Ferrari. He's got the zooped-up camel with a day. I don't know. The big house. He's got the women. He's got the yacht. His confidence, in one sense, is understandable. He's in this amazing city of Babylon, well fortified. He has an army at his just his word that he can call into action. I mean, and who'd want to be Daniel? Daniel's a slave, a eunuch, most likely, a captive. He has no freedom. He has no rights. All Daniel can do is pray and read his Bible. But look at the scene, these two. Who's afraid? Who's the one with the knees knocking? Who's the one who's confident, deeply confident? Who's the one with a clear conscience? Who's the one with a solid, unwavering hope and trust? And why is that? Of course, it's not Belshazzar, because his gods don't deliver, do they? It's Daniel, whose hope is in our God. See, Belshazzar's problem is pride, and pride deceives us into a false confidence. And that's the problem with deception, isn't it? We don't realize it's happening because we're being deceived. by definition. His problem is, I'm big and God is small. And he's way too big for his boots, isn't he? So as he sets himself up against the God of heaven, he joins the club of Pharaoh, Goliath, Sennacherib, of the Edom people, the Edomites. But the Bible tells us God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. And it's incredible, even with the writing literally on the wall, Belshazzar convinces himself he's okay. And so he's able to offer these, he feels able to offer these rewards of gold, a robe, third place in the kingdom. And they're things he values, aren't they? They're the things he thinks are going to deliver for him. But he couldn't be any less secure, could he? And his fear betrays reality. It betrays his guilty conscience. He has a false earthly security, which is no security. As we see at the end of the chapter, it's believed the Medes and Persians were outside the gates. They were at war with them at the time. But such is Belshazzar's false confidence that he had no expectation of ruin. The river ran straight through the city. They had loads of food. So he thought, yeah, party time. It doesn't matter if there's a little war going on. False confidence. But Daniel shines, doesn't he? He absolutely shines. He's humble. He's small. His God is massive. He's huge. His God is real. And so he does deliver him. Even in exile. Here he is surrounded by the enemy. He's surrounded by idolatry. But he knows he could not be more secure. Because his values, his security is not in earthly things, but in heavenly things, eternal things. He's so confident in God that the king's rewards in verse 17 hold no kind of wow opportunity moment for him, like we might get when we think about winning the lottery. Oh, he says to the king, keep your gifts. Gold to Daniel, what value is that? Where he's going, the streets are paved with gold. A robe of purple, why would he want that? Clothed in righteousness. What's a robe of purple? Third in the kingdom? This kingdom's about to die. And why would I want that anyway when one day I will be seated and ruling with Christ? Can you see the difference? Pride breeds false confidence. Pride, sin, leads to guilt, leads to fear. But humility and godliness brings solid security. It brings a solid, deep trust and hope in our hearts. It's why, throughout the book of Daniel, he sails through the huge ups and downs, doesn't he? Because his kingdom is not of this world. He's not shaken because his God is not shaken. It makes perfect sense. Daniel's on the narrow path to life, isn't he? Oh yeah, there's difficulties, but he knows exactly where he's going. He knows who he is. Belshazzar's on the wide, broad road. Many things to enjoy, pleasures and so on, but he's heading to destruction. He has a guilty conscience. In verse 18, instead of just interpreting the words on the wall, Daniel gives Belshazzar a history lesson on himself. And basically here, Daniel summarizes chapter 4. He reminds Belshazzar that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, this is in verse 21, until he acknowledged, there's the key, that the Most High is sovereign. And then comes the rub of the passage, verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. God is behind the kings, he's over them all. Remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar? You saw that, Belshazzar, didn't you? Yet you carry on as if you're untouchable. How does that work? The Most High rules. You saw that, didn't you, Belshazzar? What did you do? Verse 23, instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And then he talks about the goblets and what he did at the party. And at the end of verse 23, but you did not honor. You knew, you saw, but you did not honor. As a witness to God's power, as one who knew, Belshazzar's actions means that now he is weighed and found wanting. Verse 24, Daniel says, God sent the hand. And as Daniel explains the words on the wall, it reads as a final verdict. It reads a bit like an epitaph on a gravestone. Meeny, meeny, tekel, parsin, literally numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And these are God's final words to Belshazzar as he weighs up his life. It's all he has to say. Isn't it awful to this proud, profane, irreverent man? Now, perhaps when we think of evil people sneering at God, and we get a fair bit of that, don't we, in our country, especially in this world, perhaps we think God just ignores it. He seems to just let it go. Like, God, what are you doing? Because he doesn't act at once. But God records our every action. He notes every inclination of man's heart, doesn't he? Belshazzar's days are numbered. God is going to call time on his rebellion because God has weighed him up. Every action, every thought, his open sins, his secret sins, his wasted hours, his pride, his cruelty, his drunkenness, his dishonor, his profanity. And God has recorded every invitation he extended to Belshazzar to repent. Every revelation to turn. And he's recorded every rejection Belshazzar has made. And he's weighed it up. And the verdict is wanting. Found wanting. How was he found wanting? Well, sadly, he was found wanting in the same way that we can be. When we read or hear God's word, we can think, yes, I love the Bible, I love God's word. But there's something about God's word that brings a responsibility to us. Because once we've heard God's word, well, the question is, will we act on it? The problem we have, I speak for myself, is this knack of taking the sort of comforting bits of God's word, delighting in them, kind of saving them for a rainy day. But that's really a version of false security. Living in relationship, living in obedience to what God says, doing it, that's true security. Faith is often what we talk about. Faith is often what we read about. But it's what we are to live by. It's meant to be flowing out of our lives. And there's the test, isn't it? But it's more natural for us to talk about faith than to live by it. To hear God's word, but leave responding to it till tomorrow or another day. And the tragedy of our proud hearts is that actually we can learn to live with this. We can learn to live with the guilt of ignoring God's word. And that's the danger, because the more we shove what we ought to do to the back of our minds, the more we kind of suppress our conscience, the easier it is to do that. What is it you know but are not doing? Knowing God's word but refusing to act is worse than ignorance. To willfully resist God's revelation is a foolishly fearful thing to do, but it's frightfully common, isn't it? Now, we might say, I don't set myself up against God, but have we ever thought that every time we walk away from a sermon and don't do what God's word tells us, we're actually little Belshazzars, aren't we? But we say, oh, I'm not as bad as Belshazzar. No, but we are like him, because the same source of sin that in him is in us. It's the same type of heart, isn't it? Tending to be proud, rebellious, going our own way. Rejection of God is rejection, whether it's an open mocking, shaking a fist of God, at God in a party, or if it's just a quiet secret, not doing what God's word tells us when we go home after church. In case we forget that our God is a God of grace, and we love that, and we ought to talk lots about grace, God is also a God of justice. Let's not miss that Belshazzar had a whole history of ignoring God. This is not a knee-jerk reaction from God, but it's a picture of how we too can be lost. Stuart Olliott gives this really helpful illustration. He says, think of Belshazzar's life like so many others on a road. A road which has an invisible line on it. Invisible to us, but not to God. It's a road where there have been many encounters with God, many opportunities to turn to him. But those who continue to resist God's call will one day along that road cross that invisible line. And that's a line of no return. The thin line, he says, between God's patience and his wrath. The line where God finally says enough is enough. See, there is no special road that leads to hell. We just need to stay on the Broadway. Just stay on there long enough. The path which loves and trusts earthly things and rejects God. People are lost, not because of sin. Jesus can deal with sin. Not because of the size of their sin. Hell has what we would call both big sinners, mass murderers, and little sinners. Nice, upstanding members of the community who just quietly and politely refuse God. No, people are lost because through their lifetime, their hearts are little pockets of resistance to God. Because through their lifetime, they suppress their conscience again and again. They never humble themselves. They never act on what they hear. But they remain opposed, unchanged, and to the point where God says, there you go. And he gives them up, Romans 1, to their own desires. As a witness to God's power, as one who knew, Belshazzar's actions mean he is weighed and found wanting, and he is removed. In verse 29, Daniel is given the reward that he doesn't care for, and then it's like the bell of justice tolls for Belshazzar, because that very night God's hand of justice and retribution falls on him. Look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. The Medes and the Persians were just outside the city waiting to attack, and it's believed they managed to get in that night, and they slew this proud king. God has the power to remove. And for us, God's people in exile, it ought to be an encouragement. We don't need to fear any leader in this world, any group, because God holds everyone in the palm of his hand. Do we understand that? Do we live by that? He can remove the most powerful of kings. He can remove any who set themselves against him. The problem we've got is those same scales used on Belshazzar are also used on us, aren't they? In Revelation chapter 2, God warns the church in Ephesus, saying he will come and remove your lampstand from its place, meaning he's going to remove himself from them, and therefore their status as a church will be no more. Why? What have they done in Ephesus? How would they set themselves up against God? Well, we're told in that chapter by losing their first love for him and for one another. What is it that tips the scales, but not in our favour? We know that on God's scales, on his scales, we too are found wanting, aren't we? And one day all of us will face the final weigh-in. If on the wall right now, the verdict for you was and me was written up on the wall, what would it say? If all of us now could see the verdict for you and me, what would the words be? Well, our only hope is in the one who tips the scales in our favour, isn't it? Who came down to us, who came onto our side of the scales, if you like, who added his weight of sinless glory onto sinful us. Again, highly technical props. Think of us. This fly is going to get it in a minute. God's justice, little flower. Think of us, weighed down, heavy with our sin. Well, that's all of us, isn't it? Knowing God, yet found wanting. It's annoying someone over there. Sorry, Viv. I'm pleased in a kind of way. God's word convicts us. Our sin convicts us. We deserve to be removed for all time. But Jesus came, didn't he? And he never set himself against the Father's will, did he? In any way. He was heavy with righteousness, right living. He never felt the guilt of, or rather the fear of guilt, should I say, other than the fear of our guilt on him. So he didn't just tip the scales in our favor. He turned them upside down. He flipped them, didn't he? By taking our sin on himself. Ooh. And through repentance and faith, placing his right living on us, meriting his righteousness to us. It's a wonderful reversal in Christ. It's the only hope we have. He is the only hope we have. Now, if you know that truth, you ought to repent. We ought to seek forgiveness. We ought to get on doing that thing that God's word tells us that perhaps we're not doing. What is it? Being baptized. What is it? Sorting out our marriages. If God has spoken to you but you've not dealt with it, do not leave it to another time. Instead, come to Jesus humbly, seeking forgiveness. Go to that person in humility. Drop your pride and seek their forgiveness. For our pride problem, we need grace and the newness of life found in Jesus. His righteousness, through the power of the Spirit, enables us to live increasingly God-honoring, guilt-free, conscience-clear lives. Have we bowed? For some of us here, will we bow for the first time? For some of us, have we bowed all of our lives, every part before him? He can see, can't he, if we've got our kind of fingers crossed behind our backs. He sees us in the week, every moment, when we're with others, when we're with this certain group of people, when we're on our own, he sees. There's no fooling God. He will not be mocked. He knows our heart. We can't tell between us. We love one another. We pray for one another. We seek to get alongside in courage. We don't know deeply where we're at. A lot of us don't. We can't see that invisible line. Only God can. But one day we'll all be before him. We'll all be weighed. Will we be found living like Belshazzar? Defiance in this area or that area towards God. Or will we be found with a Daniel-like faith?